We turn in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Shortly after his conversion, Augustine wrote to Ambrose asking if Ambrose could recommend a book in preparation for the ministry. Ambrose replied, "Read Isaiah." Now, Isaiah speaks directly to every generation, so we can understand the recommendation by Ambrose. And it certainly speaks to our present situation that we face in the modern world by distinctly and directly addressing the church and then speaking to the country and through that to the world. The central question that runs through Isaiah is this: in whom do you trust? The book opens by stating the time when Isaiah preached. Now you may immediately ask, well, why does that matter? In fact, doesn't that just show us that the book is really out of date? And when we look at that period that Isaiah ministered, surely it has nothing to say to us. Well, the answer is not so. It is not out of date. By giving you this precise period, God in fact is saying it is typical, it is characteristic of every age we find ourselves in. It applies always to the church in every generation. The issues that the church faced then, the church faces now. And so we need to hear what God says through Isaiah. The date simply provides the context for Isaiah, but his message is not defined by the period in which he lives. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah are simply models of specific characteristics to which Jehovah speaks, or we might say Isaiah, as the voice of Jehovah, speaks the words of Jehovah to us. And the book opens with this stirring message to the church, which I've simply entitled, "Worldliness in the Church." Worldliness in the church. Surely there is no more relevant message for the church today than this: the issue, the problem of worldliness. Let's note first of all, verses 2 to 9, a worldly cultural existence. A worldly cultural existence. The text moves from children in verse 2, my people in verse 3, nation in verse 4, country in verse 7, and Zion in verse 8. And what is significant is how the culture of the nation has effectively become the culture of Zion. So let us follow through on all of this. The children have rebelled against God in verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And that in turn is a mirror image of the nation in verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, they have forsaken the Lord. So what happened in the lives of the children mirrors what happened in the nation. And we note there in verse 4, sin, iniquity, and evildoers are the three terms used. And each of those words drives home the wickedness of the surrounding culture that Zion finds itself in. So the first word is sin, sinful nation. Sin describes the actual wrongdoing. sin is transgression of that absolute, pure, holy standard of the law. Iniquity describes the bent of the heart. So there is the action, but then there is the inward drive and desire of the heart, which is that of iniquity. And then the next word, evildoers. Here it describes deliberate disobedience. So the nation deliberately forsook God, just as the children forsook God. And verses 5 to 7 is a sad record of the widespread depravity that has engulfed the whole culture of church and state. And yet it is worse than that. We note the daughter of Zion, verse 8. The church has, as a consequence, been reduced to a shack in a culture that resembles Egypt. He's not describing here a plush country dwelling surrounded with manicured lawns. He is describing Zion, reduced to a shack. And notice it is a garden of cucumbers. In other words, a culture that resembles Egypt, because the milk and the honey is gone. The wine and the oil is gone. And what has come in its place are the leftovers of Egypt. And what is left in the midst of this? A remnant. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. A poor, wasted, suffering remnant. And it is that remnant which preserves the true cause of Christ. Without that wasted, suffering remnant, the whole lot would astonishingly have become a Sodom and Gomorrah. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the culture was like Sodom and Gomorrah for its wickedness and its judgments. The remnant was not like Sodom and Gomorrah, for it is a holy seed and a continuation of the true cause of Christ. So it is the remnant that will preserve the cause of Christ in a culture that has abandoned everything decent, holy, true, and honourable. A culture that has contaminated, twisted, and warped the nation, and taken generally the public professing church with it. Zion has followed the nation. But in that remnant, there is hope. We read in Isaiah 6 and verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. It is in that remnant that the cause of Christ shall be preserved, maintained, defended, and advocated. So the first thing then is a worldly cultural existence in verses 2 to 9. But secondly, verses 10 to 20, a worldly spiritual existence. If you think the whole culture has gone bad, God says, let me show you the real spiritual state of my people. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Notice first, what is wrong? What is wrong is described in verses 10 to 15. The central problem here is this: worship without warrant. Verse 12, who hath required this at your hand? Here is the public professing church engaging in all kinds of activities, and yet no one asks, who hath required this? The most basic, fundamental question that needs to be asked isn't being asked. What God has appointed in the outward form and inward manner is the only true way to worship Him. In other words, inventiveness, creativity, and innovation are all condemned by God. In Westminster Confession 16:7, you have that phrase, according to the word. And the proof text is verse 12. Who hath required this? Let's consider some parallel passages. In Exodus 20 and in verse 26, verse 25, in fact, we'll just read from verse 24, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So here God is saying, this is what you will build. Inventiveness, creativity, and innovation are not permitted. And then when you turn to Exodus 32, verses 2 to 5, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, bring them unto me. All the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then verse 23. Here is Aaron replying to Moses. They said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And then he adds in verse 24, they gave it me, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Here is innovation, creativity, inventiveness. And what's the outcome? Idolatry. And then in Leviticus 10, that well-known section of Nadab and Abihu, verses 1 to 3, where they offer strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And just in case anyone gets to thinking, well, that is in the Old Testament, and let's consider a parallel from the lips of the Lord in Matthew 15, verses 6 to 9. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The central issue, in other words, in worship, is not what is forbidden, but what is commanded. What hath the Lord commanded? In Jeremiah 7, verse 31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. So the real issue is, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? And it's not only the outward appointment, but also the inward disposition. And I'll develop this a little further in a moment, but I just want to demonstrate that these things go together. Isaiah 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, and have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. The very section quoted by the Lord in relation to worship. And what you see, in other words, is that the deviation in the outward action simply reflected a deviation in the inward disposition. In other words, you cannot accept a right heart with the wrong form of worship. The Lord will not allow it. So from the very outset, we have to look at the outward form and ask, what is the warrant? Hath the Lord commanded this? What a wonderful time for the whole cause of Christ, the public professing church, to take stock of all that it has been doing for decades. Now when the doors are shut, everything has stopped, surely the whole church should pause and ask, everything that we have been doing, do we have a command from the Lord? Is this the real business of the church? Are the sports halls the business of the church? Are all the organizations, all the clubs and societies run by the church, is this the business of the church? Or should these things not be done by those within the congregation, but not by the church itself? And you will notice that God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. He's describing Zion. The whole cause of Christ has become like Sodom. The outcome then is, the Lord is not listening to the church. The Lord is not listening. I will not hear. Verse 15. So that's the first point. What is wrong? But then secondly, what is needed? In verses 16 to 20. And here we see the required state of the heart. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Here is the required state of the heart. And what is the Lord actually demanding? He is demanding reformation and obedience. Put away the evil. Reformation. Learn to do well. Obedience. In the larger catechism, 105, we read of sins against the first commandment, which are what? Corrupt, blind, indiscreet zeal. The Lord is looking for reformation and obedience. And the question that the Lord set before them, as he sets before you, will you do this? Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. In order to persuade, the Lord gives two motivations. The first motivation is positive in verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. The second motivation in verse 20 is negative. But if ye refuse, judgment will come. What is needed? Reformation and obedience. So we have firstly then noted a worldly, cultural existence. And second, a worldly, spiritual existence. And thirdly, verses 21 to 23, a worldly, social existence. How much has changed? This section, in fact, we'll probably take it on down to 31. This whole section, 21 to 31, raises three questions. Question one, what has happened? Verses 21 to 23. How is the faithful city becoming harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Once there was judgment and righteousness, but now it's full of corruption. And he describes it in these terms: the silver is tarnished, the wine is diluted, the princes are rebellious. In other words, materialism has become the general activity. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. Materialism has gripped their hearts. And central to this shift is that dreadful word, harlot. Those who profess to be God's people are no different in their social life to the ungodly. You cannot any longer tell the difference between them and Sodom, between them and the atheists. They sing the same songs as the world, play the same music, follow the same fashions, dress like the world, talk like the world, look like the world, act like the world. They are as worldly and materialistic as everyone else. Loyalty, faithfulness, and devotion to God have all been changed for materialism. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Question two, what will God do? Verses 24 and 25. I will ease me of mine adversaries, avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee, purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. There will be purging, in verse 25. There will also be restoration, verse 26. Purging and restoration. Robert Bruce wrote, "The sins of our land demand that every pulpit should be sounding out judgment." And every pulpit, every minister of the whole country should have the same message. One single theme: judgment has come. And more judgment, worse judgment, may follow. What we plead for is purging and restoration. Question three, verses 27 to 31. How will God do it? We read there, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, their converts with righteousness. This is the explanation of God's judgments in the world. His judgment on the nation, his judgment upon the church. Instead of the church whinging and complaining, the church needs to take cognizance of this statement. This is how God is going to deliver, to redeem Zion, by way of judgment. Judgment upon the country, judgment upon the rulers, judgment upon the public professing Church of Christ. And this means the Lord will bless. Well, in light of all of that, there are a series of points of application, lessons for the present. Firstly, If you are concerned or puzzled about the state of the church and the nation, then you must begin where Isaiah begins, with the church, and see the position of the church in relation to the surrounding culture in which the church is placed. How different is the church to the culture, to the nation in which we live? Is it different? How similar is the church to the surrounding culture? How similar or different are Christians with the surrounding culture? We need to ask ourselves, we need to ask, well, what is your taste in music? If we were to examine all of the social media activity of every professing Christian in the country, could anyone determine, oh, that posting is by a Christian? Or will they simply say, that's no different from a worldling? We need to be frank on these issues. We need to start with the church and ask, has the church become like the world? Surely Isaiah 1 describes the church in our age. Secondly, you cannot ignore what Isaiah says, because it is God's word to us. This book is not the result of psychology. It's not the result of investigation. Isaiah did not set up an inquiry. He did not hire a few people to engage in analysis, investigation of things. Nor is it the result of taking a poll or asking a focus group. This is God's own word to us. Therefore, we are obligated to listen. We are obligated to hear. We are obligated and required to accept what Isaiah says, to accept what the Lord has spoken through Isaiah. Thirdly, you can trust this book of Isaiah because of the following reasons. I said at the very beginning, some might say, well, it's a very dated book. Can we really trust this book? Can we take it for ourselves? Well, let me give you three reasons why this book can be trusted. Firstly, there is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah spoke of captivity to come for these people, and it happened. He spoke of a return from captivity. It happened. He referred to people before their birth. It happened. So even that should be enough to convince you that the book of Isaiah is infallible, inerrant, inspired. Therefore, we must listen to it and obey it. But then secondly, the Lord used Isaiah in his ministry, thereby demonstrating its trustworthiness. I referred earlier to Matthew 15, where the Lord quotes from Isaiah. It's not the only occasion where he quotes from Isaiah, but what he does in quoting it is to demonstrate the ongoing authority, implication, and the message continues from Isaiah. As then, so now, he says, the ongoing relevance of Isaiah, even in the Lord's day. So if the Lord applies it, then we can trust it. And thirdly, the New Testament writers made use of Isaiah because of its authority. If the Lord demonstrated its ongoing relevance, the rest of the New Testament demonstrates its authority. So that when you and I read the book of Isaiah, we are to listen, we are to obey, we are to do what God tells us to do, because it is simply the word of the Lord. And then fourthly, the danger of ignorance. We read in verse 2 and 3, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." Surely there is no greater fault among Christians than this. Despite all the books and all the preaching and all the internet, many, many Christians remain in abject ignorance. It's astonishing the questions that modern Christians ask. And they ask the dumbest questions because they don't read. Things that children, new generations ago, adult Christians, don't seem to know. And this is why they fall victim to snares and traps. Indeed, as God tells it, there's a failure to think. A failure to think. What many people want is entertainment. They want stories. Preachers are told when they're training for the ministry, they need to gather up a book of stories. Tales to tell, to entertain people. That we need lots and lots of illustrations. That's how to retain the attention of people. We're also told that we need conversational style meetings. You know, more interactions. And because of this demand for entertainment and stories and conversational style meetings, that's why they complain so much about preachers and preaching. Oh, they say the sermon is too long, it's too high, we don't understand it all. But they overlook this basic complaint by God. My people are ignorant. They don't know, and they don't know because they don't think. Generations ago, evangelicals pointed at Romanists and said, "There is gullibility. They believe whatever the priest tells them." Well, astonishingly, it's now the same on this side of the fence, so to speak. How many people listen to charlatans up and down the country? Thousands upon thousands. Because they don't think. They don't discern. There is ignorance. And the comparison with the ox and the ass is quite deliberate. It's as if God says you take the dumbest animals that exist, yet even they know their owner and their master. Even they know certain things. Larger Catechism 1:5:1, and it deals with aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others. And you have three sections to the answer. And the third section, it is sins against mercies. Look at all the mercies we have received. We have access to lots and lots of the best Reformed literature of any generation. Bookshops are stocked to the ceiling with the best of books. And yet, getting Christians to read one book a month seems almost impossible. They take it off the shelf that they don't like the cover, they put it back. Or they might read a book because it's raised controversy. But there are lots and lots of excellent books and tracts and treatises that are left unread. Is this not a sin against mercies received? That the Lord has given us so much. You think of all of the preaching that goes on in our country. Good preaching across the whole country by men who have small congregations perhaps all over the country. They may not be flamboyant, they may not be orators, but they are genuine and sincere at opening the word and preaching it. And yet ignorance is widespread. The danger of ignorance. Let it not be said of us that we are ignorant of God. Fifthly, beware of backsliding. Verse 4 says, they are gone away backward. Remember, he's speaking of my children, of Israel. That's what is happening here. And surely it's true of our own age. Spiritual declension is a constant problem. It's also something dreadful. How does it happen? What are the steps by which we can recognize spiritual declension? And of course, once we look at the steps, we begin to get uncomfortable. But whether you are uncomfortable or not, let me spell it out. First, we get complacent about spiritual things. We become complacent. Next, we begin to stray. We start to indulge the flesh. And finally, we lose all interest in spiritual things. And how is that made evident? Well, again, this may make us uncomfortable. First, attendance at the prayer meeting, the midweek meeting. That goes. And we begin to make excuses, all kinds of excuses. And some of them seem very reasonable and valid, hard to argue with. But you know your heart. The prayer meeting ceases to be important. And then the Sabbath evening service begins to go. We cease to attend regularly. Other things occupy us. And then we start to turn up late for services. And then we cannot endure the length of the service. And finally, we stop talking to anyone in case they ask personal questions. Beware of backsliding. Sixthly, the only way to avoid damnation. Verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. The only way to avoid damnation. We note in Westminster Confession of Faith 15 and paragraph 4. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. In other words, the way to avoid damnation is to repent. And then our shorter catechism, 87, sets out repentance for us. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of a sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of a sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. The only way to avoid damnation: wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Repentance, reformation, obedience of heart and life. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.